Well, thank you so much for your warm welcome. It's a great privilege for me to be here. It's wonderful to be invited to speak to you again. Before I get into what I want to talk about, let's have a look at a word of Scripture, please. Will you turn in your Bibles, please, to John's Gospel and chapter 12. John's Gospel, chapter 12. My talk this morning will be on the use of language and how language can be used to twist things. It's very interesting to note that Jesus used language very carefully indeed. And here's something that he had to say on the subject of language. Let's read from verse 42. John chapter 12, reading from verse 42. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Jesus cried and said, He that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Language can be used and can be misused. Let's just have a brief word of prayer to do with that word. Lord God, we thank you for the language of your word, for the language of the Bible. We thank you, Lord God, for the way that it speaks to us. And we pray that you might give us hearts that submit to your word, that read your word, that meditate on your word, that the words of your mouth that the words of our mouths might meditate on your things always, constantly. That we might learn from yourself. That we might not have our own opinions, but rather submit to what you would teach us and to what you would command us. Thank you, Lord God. In Jesus' name, amen. I have a slight concern sometimes about the talks that I give as I travel around, because it's my strong feeling that it's very important to get straight to the Word of God. And topical sermons are okay, they're perfectly good things to have occasionally, but I always feel the main meat of what is to be said should be the exposition of God's Word. And even a topical sermon, therefore, needs to be focused on God's Word. But the nature of what I do is that as I'm travelling around, much of the messages that I'm giving are topical rather than expository. And my only defence there would be is that what I'm trying to do is to make sure that people have a strong faith in God's Word and understand that God's Word is to be trusted and believed from the very first verse, to point you back to God's Word. And to make sure that that's where we're focused in everything we do. So what I want to look at this morning is the use of language, really in the world, in particular the language of evolution, and compare that to the language of the Bible. And when I'm talking about the language of the Bible, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about any particular grammatical language. I am not a Hebrew expert. Any Hebrew that I get hold of really comes from other experts or from computer programs and things of that nature. The computer's been a marvellous tool, actually, hasn't it, for expository preachers. It's very, very helpful sometimes to be able to look up Hebrew and Greek words on a computer program in a way that might have been very difficult to do in the past. What I'm actually after then is not any particular language as such. I'm not trying to look at original languages. What I'm doing is looking at the way that the Bible speaks, and the Bible speaks plainly to us and speaks truth to us. I'm looking, therefore, at the message that the Bible brings across compared with the rather twisted message that we get from theory of evolution. It's interesting, isn't it? Just here's a worldly example, a very worldly example, from the words of William Shakespeare, where he gives Polonius talking to Hamlet, saying, "What do you read, my lord?" And Hamlet says, "Words, words, words." The idea being that what he reads is of no use at all. He doesn't feel that it's of any merit. The poet Whipple said, "Felicity or faithfulness, not fluency of language, is a merit." And it's quite often the case that in worldly language there are many words used and very flowery words used to say nothing at all. And I find that a great contrast with words of the Bible, where so much is said through so few words. Whereas often the so-called wisdom of the world uses a large number of words to say very little. The Bible uses very few words to say a great deal. Let's try and illustrate that a little bit. Words are used to give information. That's how we transmit information one to the other. For example, a scientist who happens to be a Christian, I was going to say a Christian scientist, I wish I could use that term, he is a scientist who happens to be a Christian, okay? And he has done some research in the science of information and has isolated 5 levels of information giving. The first level being statistics. You can look at the frequency of the use of words. You could perhaps take a novel, a book, a textbook, and look at how many words are used within that book. And that would give you some level of information. In a sense, that's what a concordance does, isn't it? A concordance is a very useful tool for us. We can look up an individual word, and we can see how many times that word is used in the Bible. And of course, used properly as an index and as a tool to be able to get us into God's Word, a concordance is a very, very useful thing to have. But none of us would want to replace the Bible with a concordance, would we? Can you imagine having just a concordance and not a Bible? That would not give us information. If all we do is open a concordance and see, this particular word is used so many times in Scripture, that does not give us sufficient information. It gives us a level of information, but it doesn't tell us what the Bible is actually saying. So a higher level of information would be syntax, the fact that only certain combinations of letters produce meaningful words. For example, the letters C-A-R produce a word. But the letters X, C, Y do not. We also need to note at that point that a code is an essential requirement for establishing information. After all, C-A-R is a word in English, but in a different language would not be a word. It would perhaps be a meaningless combination of letters in a different language. So there needs to be this code that you need to be able to understand the same language that I'm using in speaking in order to make sure that information is being presented. There's a higher level of information than that, though, which is semantics. The fact that information requires a sender and a receiver. This might seem fairly obvious, but as people go into information science, this starts to get missed out. Information requires a sender and a receiver. And that's quite interesting, because people these days are talking about the information that you can find in the DNA molecules in a cell. But in other areas, scientists say that information requires a sender and a receiver. It's a shame, therefore, that they don't apply that to the information within DNA, which therefore also must have a sender and a receiver. Can you imagine how many millions of pounds, or perhaps millions of dollars, since a lot of the research is done in the United States, is spent researching into this vain attempt to try and find extraterrestrial life? And what they're looking for is they're looking to see if there is a code being produced in the various signals that they can receive from space. Because they say if they find a regular code that clearly uses some sort of letters or alphabet, then that would prove that there is an intelligent life form sending that information. Now that is a vain hope. The book of Isaiah tells us that it's the earth that was created to be inhabited, not any other planet. There will be no life found elsewhere. It is the earth that God created to be inhabited, not any other place. But can you imagine the fact that they're spending all that money doing that, and then they look at the information in the DNA and they fail to apply the same criteria? Because by the same criteria, they should say there is clearly a language here using a regular set of letters. Surely an intelligence has produced this. And when they recognize that, then they should bow the knee in repentance and faith. A fourth level of information would be what's called pragmatics, the fact that information is able to cause the recipient to take some action. So that, for example, if I ask, just supposing, I'm trying to think of a silly example now, supposing I decide, I don't want this to happen by the way, but supposing I suddenly decided that I needed all the lights switched off in the building, then I might ask somebody to switch the lights off. You might not hear me ask that, but if that person got up and switched the lights off and then sort of smiled to me, then you would know that that's what I said. Okay? The words that I gave, the information, would have produced an action. In the same way, you know, if my children's room has been tidied, I know for certain that that hasn't happened spontaneously. It's only because my wife has asked them to do so. It's information that has caused the recipient to take some action. And the fifth and highest level of information is what's called apodetics. And this is the fact that there is no known natural law anywhere in the universe through which matter can give rise to information. Neither is any physical process or material phenomenon known that can do this. Now this is a little bit more subtle, but let me put this in computer language, since many of you understand a little bit about computers. Supposing I put a blank CD here on the pulpit. If I came back to that blank CD in an hour, you would not expect to find that that CD had got itself turned into a copy of Microsoft Windows, would you? And yet, what would be the difference? If I had a blank CD here and a CD with Microsoft Windows, what is the difference? There is no difference in material. They are made of the same plastic. They would probably weigh the same. They have the same chemicals in them. The only difference is the information. One of them has had information put in, the other hasn't. They've got the same energy, the same matter, but different information, because one has no information, the other has information. The information, therefore, doesn't arise by itself. A CD cannot suddenly turn from being a blank CD to having Microsoft Windows on it. It can only do that if someone has taken the trouble either to copy it, illegally maybe, or to program the thing again from scratch. In other words, intelligence has to be put in. Again, why is it that the evolutionists expect that all the information in the DNA in our cells has come about by chance random processes? Scientifically, that is impossible by the laws of information science. The laws of information science say that if there is information in our cells, then that information must have come from an intelligence. Now, some people actually leave the message at that and say that that information proves an intelligence. That has never been enough for me, because it isn't enough for me to tell you that an intelligent designer, a God, has created the universe. That is not enough, because that God could be anyone. And there are people who believe in intelligent design, who believe in all sorts of strange gods. There are some who believe in Allah. There are some who believe in other types of false gods. It's important to me to not to stop there, but to point to the fact that the one who has made that information is actually the God of the Bible, the only God, the one true God. And that's why it's not enough simply for me to tell you that evolution is wrong. It's important for me to tell you that God has revealed himself through his Son Jesus Christ, the Word of God. And that's how the information comes to us. The universe is there because of God. Now, here's an example of just plain statistical information. You may have seen these sorts of diagrams. This diagram is something known as a word cloud. And this word cloud has actually been based on my commentary on Genesis. The idea of word clouds is that you lift each of the most common words, and the bigger the letters, the more often that word appears in that particular book. So since the book is called the 6 days of Genesis, you would expect the word Genesis to appear pretty large. So this gives you some information, but it is not a substitute for reading the book itself, because clearly you cannot actually find out what I've really said by looking at this. In the same way, you know, the book could not have come about randomly by chance. It had to be written. And in the same way, the universe cannot have come about randomly by chance. The Bible actually has a lot to say about the use of language and the use of words in a very scientific sort of way. So that, for example, if we look at the first few verses of the Bible, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and when we compare that in a way that you will be very familiar with the first couple of verses of John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, not only can you read each separate passage, but you can also compare the two passages and see that there is a clear similarity, which is therefore clearly telling us that the Word is God. Of course, John's Gospel actually says that explicitly, but it backs it up, the fact that we're comparing the two passages, and also reminds us that it is through Jesus that everything has been created. Jesus Christ himself is the Creator God, and elsewhere in the New Testament we read that everything was made through him, for him, and by him. And it therefore is reminding us again that Jesus is God. Jesus is not simply a good man, as some false Christian sects teach, but that he is himself God, the second person of the Trinity. So there's a lot that you can get from language. That's why in Proverbs we read, "My son, attend to my words, incline thine ear to my sayings, and let them not depart from thine eyes." Or elsewhere in Proverbs, "He that hath knowledge words, and a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit." Words have meanings. They are meant to mean something. And we study them for that reason. Words are there to persuade us. "This I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." Words can be used to deliberately deceive. For example, here in this extended quotation from 1 Timothy, "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, even evil surmisings," and so on. Sound words, on the other hand, develop faith. "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." And again in 2 Timothy, "Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit." So there is a use of words which is useless. Words can be used to mean nothing at all. Words can even be deceptive. 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 3, "Through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." Words can of course be resisted. "Of whom be thou aware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words," the Apostle Paul says of somebody else in writing to Timothy. Words can be used carefully. Careful use of words presents an important image to us. We're going to look at that briefly with Isaiah chapter 45. But before we do that, let's remind ourselves that words paint a picture. And the picture that I've got in mind here is in Job chapter 40, the picture of this animal called Behemoth. In Job chapter 40, and I've shared this on a number of occasions, particularly last time I was here, I shared with the children, that one of the things that it tells you about this creature called Behemoth is that it's got a very large tail. And yet many people in commentaries on Job have said, well, the animal that's concerned there has got to be a hippopotamus or an elephant, and it cannot possibly be, because those creatures do not have large tails. So the use of words is very important in painting a picture. But if we look at Isaiah 45 verse 18, let's see how the words have been used carefully. "Thus said the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He has established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else." Let me break that verse up. The verse starts by saying, "Thus says the Lord." So we know that we're getting the words of God himself. Not just reported speech, but the direct speech of God. At the end of the verse, God says, "I am the Lord, and there is none else." So God is making sure that we understand that he is the only God. There is none else. Okay? It's a very interesting passage of scripture because some of you may know that if you read around that area in that part of Isaiah, you will actually find that there is a statement of the truth about the Trinity in that area. I'm not going to go into the bunny trail to find that, but if you want to ask me separately afterwards, I can show you a verse in the Old Testament in Isaiah which actually demonstrates that God's a Trinity. And you thought that idea only came in the New Testament. It didn't. God has always been a Trinity because Jesus has always been part of the Godhead. He didn't suddenly become part of the Godhead when he was born. He's always been there, coexistent with the Father and the Spirit from eternity past. So that's the sort of bookends of that verse. And in the middle then, God describes himself. He's the God who created the heavens. And therefore it's important when we're looking at the nature of God to remember that God is the creator. That's why I consider my job to be such a privilege and so important to be going around and reminding people that God is the God who created. He formed the earth and made it. He himself formed the earth and made it. It was God who did it. And he's established it. Now, I don't want to read too much into that, but I take that to mean that he's put the scientific laws into place. Not just made it, not just put it physically there, but actually designed the way it works as well. He's established it. He created it not in vain. The universe is not here by random chance, as the evolutionists tell us. It has not come here by some cosmic mistake. Why is it here? Some people think we're very narrow-minded to say this, but this is what the Bible itself says. He formed it to be inhabited. Only the earth. It's only the earth of which this is said. If there was life anywhere else in space, God would have said so. He said it only of the earth. That the earth has been made not in vain, but he formed it to be inhabited. He made the earth for you and for me. And that's why it's here. And that's why we're here. Because of the will of God. Now, that's a bit of an introduction then, so let's now look at how language is misused in the world outside. And I want particularly to look at the language of evolution, how the theory of evolution misuses language in order to try and make its case. And I'm starting here in the Natural History Museum in London. For example, this particular plaque talks about dinosaurs and where they came from. Dinosaurs seem to have an important place in the cultural life of Western Europe. For example, some of you might recognise that picture. Do you recognise that picture? Anyone recognise that picture? I can hear some people saying it's from Jurassic Park. That means that you must have watched that evolutionary propaganda godless film. I watched it too for research purposes. And the point I'm making is that there is such an important case there for evolution to be used in culture. You will find it everywhere. It's insidious. It's being drip-fed to our children all the way through. For example, here are a number of children's books that talk about evolution and talk about dinosaurs. And here are a few more. And here are a few more. And here are a few more. And a few more. And a few more. There are a lot of books about dinosaurs and evolution designed for children. Why? Because our children are being indoctrinated by the world. That, by the way, is one of the reasons why in Answers in Genesis we produce books about dinosaurs too. Because there is a true story about dinosaurs. And I have talked about that on other occasions, and it's very interesting and exciting. I love dinosaurs. Someone took me to task after one talk I gave in one church. A lady came up to me and said, "Why are you talking about dinosaurs? They didn't exist." And she said, "If they did exist, they were just invented by the devil." Well, that's not the case. The devil never made any animals. You know that. God made the animals. He made all the land animals on day six. That must have included dinosaurs. Dinosaurs are part of God's creation. And when he originally made them, they were made good. They were spoiled by the sin of Adam, like other animals were, but he made them good. But dinosaurs are used by the world outside to cause indoctrination. But of course people complain, well, why are you talking about dinosaurs anyway? Why are you bothering about that particular subject? The word dinosaur isn't in the Bible. Well, of course it isn't, because the King James Version was translated into English in 1611, whereas the word dinosaur wasn't even invented until 1841, 230 years later. That, of course, is the reason why you can't find the word email in the Bible. Have you noticed that? Paul's second email to the Corinthians isn't there. See what large fonts I use? Please forgive me for being flippant, but this is important, that the word dinosaur is too new a word. And it's very important, it brings me back to my subject here, because the word dinosaur was invented by this man, Sir Richard Owen. Sir Richard Owen needed a word to describe the, in 1841, the numbers of large skeletons of fossils that had been started to be found, and he coined the word dinosaur from a couple of Latin words, basically meaning giant lizard or terrible lizard. And what else do we know about Sir Richard Owen? Sir Richard Owen is the man who actually put the Natural History Museum together. It was his idea. And when I first went to visit the Natural History Museum, his statue was at the head of the stairs, because he dedicated the Natural History Museum to the glory of God. Did you know that? That is what the purpose of the Natural History Museum was. And you went in and you saw the large skeletons of dinosaurs, and you saw the inscriptions saying that this museum is dedicated to the glory of God. And Sir Richard Owen's statue was at the head of the stairs to emphasize the point that that is why he had put the museum there in place. His statue has now been moved, and it's been stuck into a tiny corner of the museum. It took me ages to find it. And his statue has been replaced by somebody else's statue, the great God Charles Darwin. And it is him now that the Natural History Museum worships. Let me show you how. By using strange words, by misusing words. For example, how do they misuse the words probably and possibly? I know you can't see the writing here, so I'm going to expand it for you, but here's a particular illustrative display about a particular type of dinosaur. And in that particular set of words there, this is what it says. Different types of hadrosaur herded in the same area. Some had special bony head crests, possibly, there's that word, possibly to identify members of their own species. Do you understand what's being said in that second bit there? It is not true. Nobody knows how these animals behaved. Maybe they had a method of identification, but maybe they didn't. Nobody alive today has actually seen these animals walking around and moving. So how do they know what they were like? The answer is they've made it up. And they've used the word possibly there to drip feed people with some information that doesn't actually exist. Let me just expand on that elsewhere. Look at this section here. What's written here is that with no living hadrosaurs to study, we can only guess at their herd behaviour. A little bit of honesty there. In other words, an awful lot of what the supposed science is in the Natural History Museum and elsewhere is actually simply guesswork. Here's an interesting one, using the word possibly. Possibly, like today's rams and goats, Pachycephalosaurus engaged in headbutting contests to establish herd leadership. And there are pictures to accompany that haven't come out in my photo, of these dinosaurs headbutting to try, to having competitions. Did they do that? Is that the way they behaved? Well, they might have done. I'm not saying they didn't. I'm saying I don't know. I haven't seen them. And the people who made this sign haven't seen them either. But they are giving this information to children and to others, which isn't true. It is made up. And they're trying to use the get-out clause, the misuse of the words probably and possibly. It happens elsewhere, for example, on this scientific website called Science Daily. There's a little section here about a particular type of dinosaur, saying that the speediest dinosaurs were the bird-like bipedal carnivores with long, slim hind legs and light bodies. These dinosaurs probably weren't any faster than modern-day land animals. For example, Ornithomimus was a fast, agile dinosaur, probably running about as fast as an ostrich, which can run to 43 miles an hour. The children who read that go away thinking, here's a dinosaur that can run as fast as an ostrich. And all they've said is that it could probably do so. They have never seen it run. They haven't had a stopwatch and timed it, because all they've got is a fossil. All they've really got is bones. I hope you understand what I'm saying here. How about this use of words? The words may have or might have. Look at this particular dinosaur here called Massospondylus. says here that the large stone on its hand may have been used for hooking branches, digging, or even for fighting. Again, they're talking about the behaviour of this dinosaur without having any knowledge whatsoever. Or this dinosaur called Tuangosaurus. They're saying that the rows of tail plates running along its back together with two pairs of sharp tail spikes would have discouraged the hungriest meat eater. By the way, I ought to say something here, because you probably looked at that dinosaur and said that's a Stegosaurus. And the label says it's a Tuangosaurus. Why? The answer is because everybody who finds a new skeleton can give it a new name. So actually, probably the majority of dinosaurs were simply other ones. You see what I mean? Probably it was a Stegosaurus. It's as if, you know, somebody has seen a tiger over there, and then I see a tiger over there, and I say, I'm going to call that tiger that tiger is a Striposaurus or whatever. And you say, no, it's not, it's a tiger. No, I found that one first, so I can give that one a name. It's not the same as that one, it's a different tiger. I'm being silly there, but that's basically probably what's happening. They found a new skeleton, so they give it a new name, when it's probably the same animal. How about this one? The brain of Deinonychus must have been well developed. Why? Have they got a brain? Have they got a brain of this animal? No, they haven't. All they've got is bones. But they reckon it must have been. Why? Because that's how pack hunters like today's lions are. But they haven't established that it's really like a pack hunter. Or how about the way that they use, in school textbooks and in displays, the unanswered question? This is quite insidious, the way that this language is used. Try this one. Trackway evidence shows hadrosaur herds advancing on a broad front. Did the young follow in the adults' footsteps to stop them straying, as with baby elephants? Well, did they? I don't know. Do you see what I'm saying? The question is being used to convey information, and yet they're not really conveying any information at all, because they don't know. They're just making it up. Here's another one. Did hadrosaurs keep a cross-herd lookout pattern like antelope when feeding? I don't know whether they did or not. Why bother asking the question? I don't know. And nobody knows. Some modern birds, like geese, sound loud signals when they sense danger. Could parasaural office have used its crest for the same purpose? Maybe. Maybe not. We don't know. There's a huge amount of information being given here on this one display board, which is of absolute no use whatsoever. Did hadrosaur crests also distinguish a male and female, as with deer's antlers? How about this particular dinosaur here? What it says here is about the idea that this is a lone hunter. Remains of these large hunters are hardly ever found together. Did they live alone like leopards, carefully avoiding competitors? So they've decided this animal hunted alone because they only ever find fossils alone. Well, what about elephants? Elephants live in herds but die alone. An elephant, when it dies, goes off and dies by itself. So I could just as easily say, well, it's obviously decided to wander off by itself to die, but was originally part of a herd. In other words, they're giving information which is not information at all. And they're making a lot of science out of that. There's a great deal of use of imagination, you know, in the interpretations that evolutionists give. For example, Glielenhaal said that what paleontologists know about the past is as much a product of their imaginations as it is dusty fossils extracted from rocks. I'd only disagree with them a little bit, just to say that there's an awful lot more imagination than there is hard science. What about this one? Centrosaurus was a plant eater that moved in large herds. By the way, I wonder if you know why it's called Centrosaurus. It's very simple. There's only been one set of skeletons found of this particular dinosaur, but they found about 6 or 7 of them, and the skeletons were arranged in a circle. Hence, Centrosaurus. And therefore, they say that it will have moved in large herds. It goes on to say, like musk oxen and other herding animals, centrosauruses may have formed a defensive ring when attacked, keeping their young in the centre. How do they know that? Because they found the fossils in a ring. So what are they really trying to get us to believe? That these animals formed a ring, formed a herd in a ring, and then suddenly all dropped dead and got fossilised in the same place. Okay, so moving on to another one, because these are quite interesting and almost amusing if it wasn't for the sort of propaganda value being used here. This particular dinosaur, it says this about it, these tiny agile meat-eating dinosaurs, I can bring hunted in packs to overpower much larger prey. How do they know that it hunted in packs? Simply because they found quite a few of them together. Now, I've got a more serious scientific explanation as to why a large number of them were found together. It's because a large number of them happened to be in the same place when they died. And that is evidence, not of them hunting in packs, but evidence of the fact that something killed them catastrophically. Otherwise, why would a large number of them die together? And that is probably better explained by what the Bible talks about when it talks about a worldwide global flood, which would have killed some groups of animals in large numbers. And what you find around the world, you do find so-called fossil graveyards, where large numbers of animals have clearly died together. And that is very difficult to explain by the theory of evolution, but very easy for us to explain who believe the Bible to be true. How about this use of imagination here? Look at this picture of a large dinosaur called a Tentosaurus being attacked by several small dinosaurs called Deinonychus. There are four levels of imagination being used here. It's my favourite, in a sense, exhibition in the Natural History Museum. Four levels of imagination. Imagination built on imagination built on imagination. This is how it starts. Fossil remains show Deinonychus to have been a fast, agile hunter, easily able to overpower smaller dinosaurs. Now, how can fossil remains show you that? They can't. All they can do is show you that it has hips, similar to certain animals today that are fast. All right, we'll let that go past. The next stage just builds on that piece of imagination. The remains of several Deinonychus must have been found near the body of a much larger herbivore, Tentosaurus. Did they hunt it in a pack? There's the unanswered question again. Well, did they? They found several Deinonychuses with one Tentosaurus. Does that mean, then, that they hunted it in a pack and then something killed them all straight away, all at once, so they all dropped dead where they were? By evolution, that's actually a nonsense. Actually, it's quite possible when we believe the Bible, because that is precisely what could have happened if they were all killed in the flood. But the third level of imagination is the one I quoted before. The brain of Deinonychus must have been well developed in the areas of sight and hearing, vital skills for pack hunters like today's lions. Now you see where I got that from. They have no evidence that this dinosaur hunted in packs. That was their first level of imagination. So this third level of imagination has been built on what went before. It has not been built on real science. It's been built on another. And here's a fourth level of imagination built on that. Possibly Deinonychus packs hunted in the same way as African hunting dogs, exhausting their quarry with a long chase and then all attacking together. Now, young people especially, you need to watch for this in your school textbooks. A lot of the information that you are given in school textbooks about evolution is not true. It is supposition based on supposition based on supposition. And towards the end, I'll tell you something that, young people, you really ought to say politely to your teachers when they introduce this idea. But before I get to that, let's have a look out of the dinosaur area into the area of the whale. And apparently, according to evolutionists, whales evolved from this creature, a little dog-like creature living on the land. That's what they reckon it looked like. That piece of complex science, using long words there, basically is telling you that that animal evolved into that animal. Now I ask you, where's the realism there? Here's the proof they offer. They have a case with three skulls in it. Can you see those three skulls? Starting on the left, that's the land animal. In the middle, they've got another animal where the nostrils have moved, they claim, partway up the skull. And then on the third animal, which is actually a whale, they have a single nostril on the top of its head, a blowhole. The claim is then that as this creature has evolved, the nostrils have moved further back along its skull until they merge together till you have just one on its neck. And that is how they present the evidence for evolution. But let's look a bit more closely at their evidence. When you look at the small print under the fossils, you'll find that the ages of the fossils are in the wrong order. Now, I don't actually even accept their dating methods, but that's another story. Their dating methods are full of presuppositions. But even if we allowed their dating methods, they're still in the wrong order. So why have they arranged these fossils in this order? The answer is because they believe that the one on the right has evolved from the one on the left. Therefore, because they believe the one on the right has evolved from the one on the left, they arrange them in that order, and then they say, well, that proves that the one on the right evolved from the one on the left. Can you see the flaw in that argument? They have assumed something to prove something. That is actually a logical fallacy. It's known as circular reasoning. Now, that's not the sort of reasoning that you get in the Bible. You get a far more logical reasoning in the Bible. Let me show you, using the passage about the behemoth, how the Bible uses a far more logical reasoning. The Bible says, "Behold now behemoth, which I made with thee. He eateth grass as an ox." Now, I'm deliberately missing out some verses here. You'll see that if you've turned to the passage in your Bibles, Job chapter 40. Missing out a couple of verses, we go to verse 19, and I've quoted this one, that he is the chief of the ways of God. He that made him can make his sword to approach unto him. Now, what could that mean? Here is a perfectly possible logical explanation of that. Chief of the ways of God probably means that this is the largest land animal that's ever lived. Chief of the ways of God. I think that's a legitimate interpretation. If it's the chief of the ways of God, and we know that the land animals are the ways of God, the ones that Job is likely to have seen, then this is the chief of them. By chief, I would suspect he means the biggest of them, the one that's going to have the biggest impact on you. He that made him can make his sword to approach unto him. So the only person who can possibly kill this animal is God himself. It's far too big to be killed by any human being. Only God himself can bring the sword to him. Now, having established that, we can go back, and of course, remembering in the first verse, it eats grass as an ox. So even though it's a big, powerful animal, it is a plant-eating animal. Now we can fill in the verses in between and just see the logic of how the Bible uses this language. Lo now, his strength is in his loins. So he's a very, very strong animal. We've now got a picture of an animal with huge muscles, which he's going to have if he's a large animal. He moves his tail like a cedar. The sinews of stones are wrapped together. He moves his tail like a cedar. Now, this animal clearly has a very large tail. You've got to get this picture in your mind before you start to see what other people use to try and interpret this. It's a very big animal, the biggest animal, biggest land animal that probably existed. Very strong, huge muscles, and with a very long tail. And it has very strong bones, as it would have to have if it was a long animal. Bones are strong pieces of brass. They are as strong pieces of brass. The Bible does not say that it had bones of metal. It says that its bones are as strong pieces of brass. Okay, what sort of picture have you got in your head? It's just as if you read certain modern translations of the Bible, if you can bring yourself to do so sometimes, you'll find there is a footnote saying that this animal is possibly an elephant or a hippo. Right, now there's an elephant's tail. Does that look like a cedar tree to you? No. It's a very, very small tail. And here's a hippo's tail. Does that look like a cedar tree? No. Piece of logic there. Does that tail look like a cedar tree? Yeah. Does it fit an elephant? No. Does it fit a hippo? No. Does it fit one of those? Yes. The picture that's painted by the Bible in my mind is the picture of an enormous plant-eating animal, the biggest land animal that ever lived. And we suspect that the biggest land animal that ever lived was one of these, a sauropod dinosaur, probably looking like a Diplodocus. The largest sauropod-type dinosaur that ever lived was an Argentinosaurus. That's the largest one we've found so far. So maybe that's one of those. By the way, I have no evidence that an Argentinosaurus is a different animal from a Diplodocus. It might just have been a big one, like, you know, a big elephant compared with another elephant that's not as big, just like, you know, some of you are taller than others in the same way. But it's possibly that type of animal with a huge long tail and a huge long neck, chief of the ways of God. Now, I can't prove that, but it seems to me that the Bible is giving you a logical language. And certainly, as you read those verses carefully, bit by bit, a picture is being painted carefully in your head. And that picture is not based on imagination. That picture is not based on nonsense. That picture is not being based on unanswered questions. The Bible's language is very clear and very succinct and says a great deal in just a few words. That it contrasts with the enormous number of words used in the examples before, which said absolutely nothing. And so I will finish with what I consider to be some of the most beautiful language in the Bible, where Job has been questioning God about what's happening. And of course, Job, it's a very long passage, this, and it includes the chapter 40 that I just mentioned a little bit about. So I'm not going to go through the whole passage, But the passage starts when God starts to answer Job. And you'll find it in Job chapter 38. And some of the words have got missed off the screen here on this and one or two other slides, which I apologize. So I'll read it straight out of the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" Can you imagine God saying that to the evolutionists who have put together the displays in the Natural History Museum today? That same Natural History Museum that was created for the glory of God by Richard Owen, but now is full of nonsense and many, many words that mean nothing. "Gird up now thy loins like a man," says God, "for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding." Let me come back to verse 4 in a minute. "Who has laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest, or who has stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy, or who shut up the sea with doors, when it brake forth as if it had issued out of the womb?" This is a beautiful passage. It goes on for three chapters. God saying one thing after the other. "Were you there when I made this? Were you there when I made that? Were you there when I put the sea together? Were you there when I made this behemoth? Were you there when I made the Leviathan? Were you there when this was put in place? Were you there when that was put in place?" And it goes on and on and on. All Job can do eventually is stand back in wonder and say, "Well, I'm sorry, God, for all that I've said." All he can do is stand back in awe and wonder of the great and mighty God. And if we're honest, all we can do when we read this long passage, and I commend it to you, read those last few chapters of Job, all you can do is stand back in awe and wonder at the God who has created everything so well. But there's one key verse that I want to complete this talk with, and I want to emphasize it to you all, and especially commend it to the young people here. And it's verse 4. "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth," says God. "Where wast thou?" And young people, when your teachers are telling you, "Well, these dinosaurs lived millions of years before people," politely, be polite to them, but firmly, you can say what God said to Job, which is basically, "Were you there? Were you there?" With the greatest of respect. "Were you there when those dinosaurs were around? How can you honestly say that these dinosaurs hunted in a herd and these dinosaurs ripped other dinosaurs open? They might have done, but how do you know? Were you there? How can you possibly know that those dinosaurs died out millions of years before people? After all, there are loads of stories of people having seen creatures called dragons. Couldn't those have been dinosaurs?" There is a Hebrew word, by the way, tannin, in the Old Testament, which the King James Version, I think correctly, has translated with the word dragon. But maybe, if that committee in 1611 was able to get themselves together again today, if they had Richard Owen's word, maybe they might have translated that word as dinosaur. And I personally think that they would have been right to do so. But they didn't have that word available. It was 230 years before that word was invented. So when you see the television programs, when you see Sir David Attenborough saying, "This is how it all happened, and it's got nothing to do with God," remember the answer. Were you there? Do you know, I know somebody who was there. God himself was there. And he himself has told us what he did. He has told us how he put the world together. Why would we question what God himself has said? When we have the words of life in his book, why would we question what he himself has said? Why would we dare to read God's words and say, "God, I've read what you said, but now I'm going to tell you what you really meant"? And it's as simple as that. Please don't think I'm being flippant. I really mean that. Why would we dare to say to God, "I've read what you said, but now I'm going to tell you what you meant"? Shouldn't we, with humble submission, say, "I've read what you said, God. Thank you for making the world the way you did. I don't always necessarily understand it, how you could have made the world in 6 days." Do you know, Martin Luther said the same thing. He said, "Maybe you can't understand how God made the world in 6 days." But he added this,
but have the humility to believe that the Holy Spirit knows more than you.